Well, what a day, huh? Amen. Everything is so done so right. Brother Nathaniel Wilson is our next speaker, and known Brother Wilson a long time. Since I was 40-something, he made me feel like an old man then. And now he's past that, and he still has not apologized for making me feel old at 40. But we're glad that he's here. He's a fun person to be with. And when he gets time to be serious, he's as serious as anybody I know. He loves his truth. He loves the Lord. He'll do anything in the world to advance the kingdom of God. He's like Brother French. Sometimes he says such high-sounding words, you don't know what he's talking about, but you get the spirit of it. Brother, would you come, Brother Wilson?
I'm too bad. Y'all are so kind, and everybody is going to act like they want to sit here and hear some more today. See, I told you that's what she's going to do. And the truth is, as you've heard so much now, it's running out both ears. And you're tired. And you're hungry. And you're ready to go home. Yeah. Thank you, six people on the front row. Hallelujah. Why don't we just thank the Lord for what we've heard today, last night. My Lord Jesus, thank you for everything that you've given us today. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I would look at my watch, except my watch is on my phone, and I turn it on. It may go start ringing. It probably will, but I am not going to go past our allocated time today, and that gives me exactly 20 minutes according to my watch. So you already agreed to be here to 4 o'clock. So, give me a deal there. I want evidence. I want evidence. No, I want to see here, because I want to make sure that we're being honest about this. I can't see it without my glasses. See? You always got to go by what is written. It is written 4 p.m. See? I know. I heard all that. I know. Oh, Brother Wilson's right again. Hallelujah. All right. To prove my point, took a minute. Now it's 3:41. So if you have your Bible, really, they could kick that last slide up there that this last young man used, and it's got this simple, profound text on it that I wanted. It's Jude chapter 3. And, oh, that's my phone going off. Hello? Yes. Hey, Rick, I'll have to call you back. I'm preaching at a conference. There's about 1,000 people standing in front of me right now. Okay, I'm in Indianapolis. I'll give them your blessing. Bye. You think I'm faking? That was some guy wanting to do business. I'll have to turn this off and trust my judgment on the clock deal. I'll tell you what. Trying to make a $1 million deal and preach at the same time is a tough deal. Jude verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, that means they all had the same one, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Amen. I want to talk to you for a little while today, precisely 18 minutes. On the two faces of faith. If you need a little simpler title than that, then maybe we should say the first and final forms of faith. the two faces of faith. If you need a third title, Faith and the Faith. If you need a fourth title, you're hopeless. Amen. Let's ask the Lord to touch us for the next few seconds here. Lord, let your Spirit, come on, pray with me. Lord, let your Spirit come down and touch us. I believe you right now in the name of Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. 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 You may be seated. The first thing I want to say today is that the first thing you have to realize is that the faith was once delivered unto the saints. It was once. Everybody said once. It was once. Everybody said once. Would everybody say once? Everybody didn't say once, said amen. Yeah, that's what I thought. All right. I'm sorry, forgive me. The faith that was once delivered to the saints. I want you to understand that it's only been delivered once. And I also want you to understand that delivered is past tense. And so the faith was once delivered, already delivered, in its completed form by the time that Jude wrote this book in the Bible. The faith had been once... I need a little water here. The faith had been once delivered unto the saints. Who's in charge of the water, Brother Mooney? Okay, thank you. The faith was once delivered unto the saints. It was already delivered by the time Jude had written. It did not need Augustine's additions. It did not need the three Cappadocians additions. It did not need John Calvin's additions. It did not need anybody else's additions, and it sure didn't need somebody that's no greater than simple contemporaries like Hank Hanegraaff's additions to tell us what it took. The faith in its completed form was finished by the time the book of Jude was written, and it was once delivered. It doesn't have to be revised. There are no new additions to it. It was once delivered. Everybody said once delivered. It was once delivered. Wilson doesn't change it. Nobody else changes it. The reformers don't change it. The Council of Nicaea doesn't change it. It was once delivered a long time before any of those guys or you and I ever got here. We are just riding the back of the train today that started a long time ago and was once delivered by the time this book was written, which was probably between 70 and 75 AD. It had already once been delivered. I'll take the first mail delivery. I'm not trusting any of the rest of them. Let's clap our hands and thank God for the truth. Amen. Could we get a little water up here, Brother Moody? Thank you. Brother Moody, you don't have to personally do it. I just was... Thank you, Brother French. Brother Marta, could you help them? No, I'm kidding. These are my good friends. All right, while they're getting the water, I want to talk about the first face of faith. There are two faces of faith in the New Testament. There are no faces of faith in the Old Testament. While faith does play a prominent role in the Old Testament and is an important concept, it is not an important Old Testament word. Only the actions of the people make faith have meaning. However, the moment the New Testament opens, the idea of faith becomes very prominent and runs to the front of the class of all of the words and all of the subjects. Faith. Thank you, brother. What's your name? You're a good man. Whose class are you in? You deserve an A. If you don't get it, give me a call. The way the other students are clapping, it'd be a miracle if you got an A. When you get to the New Testament, there's no more prominent word than the word faith. John chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which is another form of faith. John 3:16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everywhere you look in the New Testament, you find the word faith as being of preeminent importance. However, while we do not believe in human evolution, there is an evolution of the use of the word faith in the New Testament. It evolves. It takes on new shades of meaning over the passage of time. and men and women's lack of seeing this evolving of the use of the word faith in the New Testament sometimes makes them appreciate one aspect of faith while they downplay another aspect of faith, which is a critical mistake that we would like to correct by the help of the Lord today. When we talk about faith's first form, we find faith's first form or first face in the Gospels. When you find faith in the Gospels, the primary word you need to remember is that it is personal and it is individual. When you talk about faith in the Gospels, it is personal and it is individual. First of all, it is very active and it has immediate consequences. Mark 5:34, the woman had the issue of blood, and the Lord said, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Immediate consequences, and is characterized by action. Secondly, it is a totally personal possession. Let me just give you a few. Matthew 9:22, "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Luke 22:32, "Prayed for thee that thy faith fail not." And I could give you others. Faith, as you find it in its first form in the Bible, is not something that is corporately held, but is purely personal. It is not something that is communally kept or preserved, but it is something that is solely individual. Always, when you find it, this is what characterizes faith in its first state or in its first form. Thirdly, it is quantifiable. In Matthew 8:26, the Lord talks about little faith. In Matthew 8:20, the Lord talks about great faith. In Luke 17:5, the disciples said, "Increase our faith." All of those being individual and quantifiable. The fourth point of first faith is that it is something that you can get because he said, "Have faith in God." It is also something that you apparently can lose because he said, "Where is your faith?" And it is also something that apparently can fail because he said, "I pray that thy faith fail not." The fifth point of faith in its first form in the New Testament is that it is experiential. In Luke 7:50, he says, "Thy faith has saved thee." The sixth point is that it is spontaneous. A man finds the Lord and he says, "Lord, I believe," on the spot, on a moment's notice, in a second. A man's faith is activated and it explodes into the result of receiving what he needs. The seventh point of faith in the early stages of the New Testament is that it is observable. Matthew 9:2 says, "Seeing their faith." And then it goes on and talks about what happened as a result. The eighth point or characteristic of faith in the early part of the New Testament is that it is observable. He said, "Thy faith," Mark 5:34, "hath made thee whole." It was observable that faith had a result. The ninth thing, very important thing about the first form of faith in the New Testament is that it cannot be codified or it cannot be catechized. You cannot put it in a systematic form. It is willy-nilly. It is like the wind that blows. It is something that is not, you can't pin it down. You don't know when it's going to appear. It will erupt at any moment. You don't know who it's going to come from or who it won't come from. It is something that cannot be codified, cannot be catechized. And number 10, faith in its first form is felt, not learned. It is something that is sensed. It is something Paul, perceiving that they had faith, the guy sitting on the front row, prays and gets them and pulls him up, and God heals them. And Jesus, knowing and seeing and observing their faith, it is something that can be felt. You can sense faith when it rises in a building. If I was preaching instead of teaching here at the close of First Faith, I would stop and I would pray that God would bring us an example in here today of experiential first faith in the Bible. And I might take long enough to say that if the church ever loses the first form of faith that is given, it doesn't matter how much doctrine we know or how much we have in our minds, it's going to mean nothing. And I know that all these brethren know this and agree with this, so I don't feel any danger of that in this meeting. But I do want to repeat that Pentecost is God, it's theology in life and action, first and foremost.
It is not theology in written systematic form. In fact, the experience of the Holy Ghost came before the New Testament Bible came. The Bible is born out of the experience. The experience is not born out of the New Testament Bible. You know God. You encounter God. You sense God. You know Him in the Hebrew sense and not in the Greek sense. You know Him like Adam knew his wife. It is to encounter God. It is to interact with God. You don't know Him like the Greeks knew Him, where it is something that you observe like reading a biography. That's why Pentecost is radically different than the denominational world. Because we know Him. We observe Him. We feel Him. We sense Him. He is in the building wherever we're at and wherever faith is active. Let's clap our hands and praise Him for a second. Now let me just interject here. The result of first faith is that there were individual transformations. First faith is seen on the day of Pentecost, where there's 120 individual transformations, and then there is other transformations, and then there is 5,000 and so forth. The first faith's result is that it produced these individual transformations, which produced a people that came to be known, in one phrase, as the faith community. They are a community of people that the one common bond they have is that individual faith has been ignited in them and has brought them into an experiential commonality with Jesus Christ. And it is therefore a faith community. Everybody said faith community. The church is a faith community. It's not like the animal clubs based on lions and elks and moose. It is not like other. It is a faith community. Faith is the thing that has pulled us together around the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people became followers of Jesus. Now follow me real closely right here. And they clung to what He had said. And they clung to what He had given to them. And they did not have a Bible yet. These people on the day of Pentecost did not have a New Testament. None of the New Testament was written in 33 AD. All of it was written later, from 50 AD on. These people came together as a collective group that faith brought them together. Experiential faith, individual faith that I have just described to you. But it brought this whole group together. And then after a period of time, they begin to recognize that they needed to write. And they begin to write. And Luke describes it best. The apostles, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John were not the first ones to write. There were others that already recognized that we need to start writing this stuff down. And this is proven by the Bible. Luke says, even for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Already this was happening. And so Luke says, in as much as many are doing it, and evidently some of them were getting it wrong, Luke, as a result of that, says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And that's not exactly what the Greek says. The Greek says parakaleutha kotai anathen pasin, which means having investigated from their source all things. Luke says, I have went back to their source, and I have investigated all things. And if you read Luke, you'll see that most of his interviews, you women will like this, most of his interviews were with the women, because there was a lot of women that were there. And while the men are off doing other things, he's sitting down and saying, now, sister, tell me, you were there and watched him do this. Tell me exactly how it was. And he interviews these women and men as well until he goes back to the source and gets all of these things. Why is that important? Because when you look at the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will find that Mark has 661 verses. Time does not permit me to go into this, but I think most would agree here today that Mark is very, very, very most likely the first gospel written. It is the shortest, it is the roughest form, and so forth. And he has 661 verses. But Matthew has 1,068 verses, and Luke has a few more, 1,149 verses. If you study those three gospels, you will find that between Matthew and Luke, there are some 240 verses found in common in Matthew and Luke that Mark does not have. There are some 240 verses that Matthew and Luke have that Mark does not have. But Matthew and Luke have them in common. Some things that Mark did not have. When you look at Mark, really Mark is kind of the gospel of Peter. Mark traveled with Peter. If you compare Acts 10 with the writings of Peter, you will see how that these come together. And you compare Mark's writings with Acts 10. And you can begin to see how Mark got his stuff from Peter. Don't want to get off here, but let me just pause to say that when you read the books of 1st and 2nd Peter, they're the only New Testament books that deal primarily with following Jesus as an example, a human example. Paul never does that. Paul teaches us about the theological Christ. But Peter is the only one that teaches us about the earthly Christ being an example. Mark, if you read it, the whole book of Mark deals almost exclusively with the actions of Jesus and very, very little with the sayings of Jesus. But Matthew and Luke take these other 240 verses. I'm going to ask you in a minute where they got those verses. They take these other 240 verses that they have in common and they put them together and they include that in their Gospels. Mark writes like Peter writes because that's who he's getting his stuff from. And so he writes about Jesus as an example. He writes about actions. But almost all 240 verses that Matthew and Luke include are verses that are called the Logia. They are not the actions of Jesus, but rather the sayings of Jesus. They include the teachings of Jesus to a far greater extent than does Mark. Why is this important? And where did they get this? Well, we don't know. We don't know how many people had written by then, but we know, and this is an important point, we know that these people who had individually had faith and had become a faith community, we know that they got their stuff from the oral sayings of Jesus. We know that because there were people that were talking about this. We know that because Brother Davis preached to us Hebrews chapter, chapter 2 verse 3 last night, how that Jesus told them how to be saved, and then how the apostles followed that up. And so they were taking the sayings of Jesus. All of them didn't even get in the Bible. Paul quotes a saying of Jesus in 1 Corinthians 11 that's not even found in the Gospels. But they took the collective mass in general of what had been said by Jesus and they wrote those things down. And when they wrote those things down, they came up with a common body of beliefs that were known already and held universally by the church already. They are not the writings of Matthew and Mark and Luke. They are just the ones. They're not the authors. It's not the work of four men, but it came out of the collective social memory of the whole body of the faith community. And it came to be known, and this is a critical point, those writings came to be known as the faith. And that's the second form of faith. That's the second face of faith in the Bible. There is faith as we usually think of it. And then faith took on a form that was the faith. It doesn't expunge faith in its first face. But it adds, it gives something to it. It gives structure to the flow of the liquid faith that we talked about. It puts a skeleton to it. It puts a body to it. It puts a framework to it. And if you look at this, you can see this. This in the Gospels. Listen closely. In the Gospels. Not one time is the faith mentioned. In the book of Acts, not one time is the faith mentioned. But when then the early books that were written of the epistles, Romans mentions the faith once. 1 Corinthians mentions the faith once. 2 Corinthians mentions the faith once. Galatians mentions the faith once. Ephesians mentions the faith twice. Colossians mentions the faith twice. But when you get to the last book, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which many Bible scholars believe were the first epistles written, do not mention the faith one time. But when you get to the last books of the New Testament which were written, which was 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus and Jude, when you get to them, at least 14 times the faith is talked about. There's a formulation of faith into a codified form where you can actually sit down. And whereas before it was all liquid, now it's a different thing. Whereas before you couldn't learn about faith and could hardly teach about it, now it can be learned. Colossians 2 and 7. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as ye have been taught. Now faith can be continued in if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away. It can be departed from. Some shall depart from, the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. It can be denied. The faith can be denied, 1 Timothy 5:8. It can be erred from. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. There are others that err from the faith because of money. There's covetousness involved. They erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows, 1 Timothy 6 and 10. A person's faith, the faith, can be overthrown, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is already past, and overthrow the faith of some. This is why we're having this conference. The people can be reprobate concerning the faith, as Brother McCool just preached about, where they are reprobate concerning the faith, like Jannes and Jambres in Moses' day, and they become reprobate concerning the faith. And we can be steadfast in the faith. When you begin to look at these scriptures, you begin to find out that it's not enough to say we have faith because we're Pentecostals and we're having miracles happen and we're having people get the Holy Ghost. That's all part of it. It's an intrinsic part of it. But just as much as that is part of faith, there's the other side that is the faith. And it is the faith that Jude is talking about, earnestly contend for, the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Because without the faith, the other faith begins to degenerate until you have neither one of them. Let me close by saying, I heard one of our preachers preaching some time back at a camp meeting. And he was preaching about people that had standards of holiness. And he mentioned some that we would categorize as relatively minor on the apostolic scale of standards. But he got to preach about it, and he said, you guys that preach this, only he was screaming and spitting in the mic, he said, you're stupid. He said, it's stupid to preach about these things, and you shouldn't be preaching about them. And he had some people shouting, and then he had folks like me getting ready to go home. But I would like to close here today by saying, before anybody takes that superior stance, as though because they are an anointed preacher, they can do anything they want to, we're only anointed in the will of God as long as we follow the faith that was once delivered, past tense, to the saints. And a long time before he started preaching that, I know where he came from. And I know there's no seniority in the church, but when he was a teenager out stealing hubcaps and getting drunk, I lived in a little country town, was walking up and down in front of the church praying, asking God to help me every day. I just have a hard time him telling me to shut up. And I don't know what his mama was doing when she was young, but knowing the lifestyle he lived before he found Jesus, I don't think she's living for God. But I asked my mama one time why she was 27 years old before she got married, and why she lived in a house with five other Christian girls, and they all lived there and went to church in Visalia full of the Holy Ghost. She looked at me like I was crazy. She said, you want to know why I waited till I was 27 years old to get married? I said, yeah. She said, I waited that long because I made up my mind, until I can find a man that's an apostolic man that lives for God, I'll never get married. There's more about this faith than getting up like some cocky Johnny come lately and yelling to everybody to shut up. Amen. I don't know where he was when my grandma was raising 10 kids and pastoring a church. Whether he believed in women preachers or not, it's not the point. Or my great-grandpa was with his daughter and my grandma on the other side on a train to Azusa Street. Went to the first Christian church in Visalia and wanted to know more about the truth. So in about 1907, got on the train and rode to Los Angeles and went and observed what was going on Azusa Street. Got on the train and went back home to Visalia in Central California. When they got home, they said, she had a bunch of boys. My dad and the rest of them said, Mom, what was it like? She said, "Well, boys, our preacher's a good man." I said, "But he doesn't." And that was in 1907, 1908. She prayed for the next 8 years for those people to come to Visalia. And in 1916, she woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning. I've been to the house. It still stands where she died in 1933. In 1916, she woke up at 4 in the morning, and God spoke to her and said, "They are here." She woke up my grandpa and said, "Cal," said, can we not go out and work in the fields today? Can you and me and the boys go into town and take the day off?" He said, yeah, I guess we can. They hitched up the horses and the wagon. My dad said they all got in the wagon and rode to town, went to Aunt Kate's house. When they got there, they said, "What's happening in town today?" They said, there's a revival going on tonight over here. Seemed like some good people. And then over here, there's another revival going on, and they're crazy. And said, "Where do you want to go?" Grandma said, "I want to go where them crazy people are." On the way, she said, "God, if this is the people that I met 8 years ago, let them be singing when the roll is called up yonder. I'll be there when we arrive." And I've had an aunt and my dad and another relative all verify that when there's about a mile away, they could hear him singing. "When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair." And she said when they heard him singing, they went up and she said to the family, "This is the people." She got the Holy Ghost. She became the founding member of that church. My cousin pastors it today. Never how many years that's been ago. I want to tell you, you may go somewhere, but the apostolic message is going on. Because it was once, the faith was once delivered. God bless you.